I do want to remind you to come back and be with us here this morning at 11 a.m. It wasn't announced earlier, but we forgot to remind you that today we're going to hear from our youth and the week that they spent up in Paradise as they were serving the community there. And so at 11 a.m. here in the sanctuary, all the Sunday school classes will be dismissed to come and join us here to hear from them and what happened during that week together. And so come and hear some testimonies about what our youth were involved in and things that they learned that week. And we'll probably even have some prayer points on how we can pray for the city of Paradise going forward. And while I'm on that note, I just want to say I did have this meeting that I asked you to pray for. I'm not quite ready to give a report yet, but there was a great meeting of some of the leaders with the Evangelical Free Church, the church in Paradise, the church in Chico, and the church in Oroville. There's some good things that are coming, but I need to get the report repaired, and so more details will come in the weeks to come. But thank you for praying for our time together. To be or not to be is perhaps the most famous quote from the world of literature and poetry. Uttered by the character Hamlet in the Shakespearean play of the same name, this famous phrase has the protagonist in a state of agony about whether he should keep on living or, in fact, if it would be better to die by suicide. For he ponders, to live is to continue in struggle against one's enemies and injustice, but to die is to enter into the undiscovered country from which no traveler returns. And so there's uncertainty about death because Hamlet does not know if it will be any better afterward. In fact, it might be an opportunity to dream, he says, or it may be a nightmare of eternal consequences because the reality of hell lurks in the background of this famous soliloquy. Well, in Hamlet, the tension that is felt by the main character is never actually resolved. But this phrase, to be or not to be, has lived on as perhaps the most recognizable phrase in the English language, and is one that has continued to befuddle and challenge poets and philosophers alike down to our day. Well, in the passage that we have arrived at today in our study of the book of Hosea, we have a question that is similar to the one that is uttered by Hamlet. But the object of that question is not the one who asks it, but the one of whose fate depends on the answer to that question. For today we arrive at that point in Hosea where the moment of judgment has arrived for Israel, and Yahweh, the living one, is contemplating their fate. And so instead of this question being about himself, God is asking the question about Israel, to be or not to be. That is the question that God is asking about his covenant partner, about his bride. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to get a glimpse into the inner emotional life of God and how he deals with the love that he has for Israel on one hand and his holy wrath against sin on the other. If we were to look at the whole of the biblical story, we also gain a glimpse of the gospel, because that which is foreshadowed in the Old Testament is brought to the fullness of light in the New Testament. Well, as we've sung this morning already, we recognize that the Lord is with us this morning. And because he is with us and because he wants to speak to us, I invite you to stand in honor of his word as we read our passage for this morning. We'll be reading from Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 to the end of the chapter and the first verse in chapter 12. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Edmah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind, and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, Father, as we have read your word this morning, and we know that you are here, would you give us ears to hear? Would you open our spirits and our hearts to understand the word? And Father, we pray that as we are in your presence and as you speak to us, you will not leave us the same way you find us this morning, but that you will transform us and challenge us and convict us and grow us because we've had the blessing of being in your presence. To that end, we pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You'll see as you follow along in the sermon outline printed in your bulletin, our first major point this morning is refraining the divine struggle. And over the past several chapters of this book, we've seen that God has been laying out the case against Israel. He is telling them that they are guilty in their actions, guilty in their attitudes, guilty in their hearts, that all sectors of society have turned against the Lord. And they've turned to other gods, to other traditions. They've allowed their hearts to be seduced by that which cannot satisfy. And so they deserve whatever punishment comes their way. And yet, as we read our passage this morning, we see that there is tension within God. Now, it's not a contradiction, but there is tension. Because God loves his people, but he has been betrayed by them. And so in his righteous anger, in his just wrath, he has to punish them. He will keep his word. As he said to them many times when he established the covenant, according to what you do, whether for blessing or for cursing, that's what you will receive, whether you obey me or you do not. And so after thinking about this idea of refraining the divine struggle, we see God's deep love for Israel. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? We've seen the Lord over the past couple of chapters use different metaphors to deal with what is a wayward spouse on the one hand and what is a rebellious son on the other. We've seen different images that he has used to describe the relationship that he has with Israel. And last week and this week we see that Israel is described as a prodigal who has wasted the blessings of God on foolish and immoral living. And so this rebel member of the family deserves the just judgment of God. But is there any hope? And I think we get a glimpse when we remember that Hosea was a man of the Word of God, had a great and deep knowledge of the first five books of the Old Testament, and knew the promises, and knew the conditions, and knew the predictions, and all the rest. And so perhaps one of the verses that he would call to mind would be something that God said through his servant Moses in chapter 4, verse 31 of that book. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. But in order for us to begin to sound out, is there hope in this passage, we need to continue. I think it's been very clear for weeks now. Message after message, passage after passage, God has been very severe. He's been direct. He's been persistent in his anger and justice towards Israel. But as we move now towards the end of the book, little by little, we see glimpses of some of the hope that was originally expressed in chapters 2 and 3. And it'll become more and more prominent. We might be tempted to think, get with it already, Hosea. That maybe the judgment passages have been a little too long. They've been a little too dramatic. They've been a little too heavy. But I think we need to remind ourselves, friends, that we're not the author. And so we're not the ones who get to determine when God should get to the good news. In fact, we can't even obligate him to get to the good news because in his holiness, he can continually remind us of our sin and he would be just in doing so. And yet we're starting to see the glimpse of his loving heart, not just his wrathful passions. And so we see an outburst, as it were, of divine emotion here, which really ends up being more of an exclamation than a question. How can I give you up? Because this This is a very powerful expression as it's used in Genesis chapter 14. It means to give one completely over to the control of one's enemies. And so God is asking himself the question, but he's having this conversation, as it were, with his people, saying, how can I hand you over for conquest? They do need to be handed over for judgment, but he recognizes that there's some tension within himself. This divine emotion is moving within him. He allows us to see a glimpse of the depth that he has, of depth of love that he has. How can I make you like Edmah, the text goes on? How can I treat you like Zeboim? The question that he's talking about here, literally the expression is translated, how can I snort my nostrils? How can I groan in anger at you? How can I give you over to be like these two cities that are mentioned here? They're mentioned four other times in the Word of God, and every time it is in context or in relationship to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 14, we have this dramatic story of intrigue and war and conquest and tribal conflict as four tribes or four kings take on five kings. And in that context, Edmah and Zeboim are mentioned along with Sodom and Gomorrah. They are defeated by a certain king, Chedorlaomer, who carries all of them, including Lot, who is the cousin of Abraham, carries them north into Damascus, several hundred miles away. And Abraham sets out on this dramatic mission of rescue. I mean, we think Indiana Jones is cool. We should have been there seeing Abraham go and get his cousin Lot and bring everything back. But this image of these two cities would literally, I guess you would say, burn in their minds, because it was a literal symbol of burning. Because as Moses would give testimony to what happened to the city, he said, the whole land burned with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Edmah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. And so these two cities, they're obscure, but they are mentioned as symbols of cities that were utterly destroyed and were never inhabited again. So God is saying, this is the justice that you deserve, but how can I treat you like I treated those other cities? You know, one of the things that I really enjoy doing is looking at sciences, medicine and archaeology and history. And I've had the privilege of standing on the biblical site of Sodom and Gomorrah. Dr. Stephen Collins of Trinity Southwest University in Albuquerque, New Mexico, has been conducting archaeological digs in the country of Jordan for over a dozen years. And he has discovered the site of Sodom. The poetry, the writings, the buildings all fit the site of Genesis 19, and the site itself shows that it was suddenly destroyed by a great catastrophe that until now they cannot explain. I encourage you to go to YouTube and look up some of the videos, Dr. Stephen Collins, and look at Tell el-Hammam. But one of the things that I love doing is I study sciences, as I study medicine, as I study history, as I study philosophy, is I know that I have no fear of what I'm going to find. Because this is God's world. And wherever he reveals his truth, it's going to match. It's going to correspond. It's going to go together. And so I like to say that eventually science catches up with the Bible. But returning to our text, we see God saying, how can he turn Ephraim, Israel, into unlivable and utterly destroyed cities like Edmah and Zeboim? In fact, he says he cannot. And he tells us the reason why. He says, my heart recoils within me. Now, in the ESV, that's not a bad translation. But I think an even better way of saying it would be, my heart is churning and turning within me. He's given the idea that there's wrenched feelings that are going on within him. And he's saying that his heart is churning, because do I manifest my love or do I manifest my wrath? And so he says that his compassion is growing warm and tender within him. And what we see is the heart of God is welling up, as it were, with compassion, all of the emotions of tenderness and love in Yahweh are burning within his heart. In fact, the word literally says that his heart is becoming united with his people. So God has given us this picture over several chapters of a husband who hands over his wife because of her infidelity, and yet he laments greatly that he has to do so. But the idea of the heart in the Hebrew mind and in the mind of the Jewish scriptures is that the heart is the center of thinking, the center of wills, the center of emotion and of action. God is just in his character and his nature. He must turn against sin, and yet he also desires to win and turn his people back to himself. So there's divine tension going on here. We're reaching the dramatic point here in the book of Hosea. And there's promises of a better future and of generations that will one day turn back to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, it will not be the generation to which Hosea is writing. They will go off to judgment, to exile, to deprivation. But the promise that God has here is it will not be utter and complete in its destruction. And so if we see God's deep love for Israel, we see God's determination to preserve Israel. I will not execute my burning anger, the text says. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And the first term here of burning anger, executing, literally means I will not turn it over to the spoiling. I will not turn it over to complete ruin. But did you notice one word in there? He says he will not destroy Ephraim again. The judgment that comes this time will not be ultimate. It will not be complete. It will not be utter. It's as if Hosea now is getting a glimpse of the future and looking beyond the immediate situation to the long term, where God is offering a word of hope. And so even in the midst of judgment, there is hope. Because now it's as if in the mind of God, this second phase of how he's going to deal with his people, that of restoration after exile, has already begun. In fact, in his mind, it's already a completed act. It's just that in human history and in human time, it will take a long time to be realized. God will not give to them what they deserve. That is to destroy them utterly and completely. He will hold back so that in judgment there is also grace. This is the way God has always worked with his people. It's the same thing that he did for us. In the first three chapters of his letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul goes into great detail how all of us, every single one without exception, is a sinner, without hope, without God, without righteousness, without even the desire to get right with God. But in his love and his mercy in Christ, he did something about it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, us. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we saw last week, we saw God showed hope to his son, Israel, and will not punish him as he deserved, but that foreshadowed a coming day when he in fact would punish his son, so that all might believe in him and have eternal life and become the true children of Abraham, saved by grace and shown mercy, though deserving utter destruction. The reason that God can show both justice and mercy in the same situation is given in our next point, which is God's divinity distinguished from human depravity. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He's making clear that we understand there is a great difference between how God acts and reacts and how man acts and reacts. God is holy. That means he is separate from his creation. It means in his very nature, in his very character, he is holy, and he must recoil against sin. He must react against sin. If you want to get a vivid illustration of that, jot down in your notes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and look at it this week, and then look at it again, and then look at it a third time, and see that you are the man of unclean lips, and you live among a people of unclean lips, and that you need the gospel. Because we are all, in that sense, Isaiah, and God is holy. But that is but one example that we see in Scripture where everyone who gave even a small glimpse of the true nature of God fall down on their faces and they're undone because they know that they are sinful in the presence of a holy God. And so God cries out to us and he says, I am God and not a man. It is good for us to see ourselves in our proper role as created beings, as dependent beings, as needy beings who are completely dependent upon a holy God. Now, we've already seen that God has said on many occasions he will judge his people and he will send them into exile. But he said he will not utterly destroy them because of the covenant that he made with them. He will not be arbitrary in his judgment like humans are. He will mete out the exact judgment required. He will not be capricious in his judgment like humans are. His judgments always have a valid and holy reason. He will not be vindictive in his judgment like humans are. His judgment is not given just because he can give it, but because he must give it. He will not be viciously revengeful in his judgment like humans are. He is still the Yahweh of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. A God full of mercy and compassion and long-suffering and steadfast love. What we see said here in Hosea chapter 11 is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture that God does not change in his nature. He responds to each situation according to his nature with what will bring him the most glory. God is the only and ultimate free being in all the universe. Yahweh is free to act on the basis of his integrity. And the fact that God does not change is our hope, because we can trust in his promises. Promises both to judge the wicked and to vindicate and bless the righteous. So in this text, he says he's the Holy One who is here, and he will not smack them down completely in his wrath. He will not treat them like Edmah and Zeboim. He will not annihilate them for their depravity like he did those other cities for their depravity. The land of Israel will be occupied again one day. And even though he is the Holy One, he's not afraid to let us get a glimpse, to condescend, as it were, so that we can get a little glimpse of what is going on in his holy and loving nature. For only the divine nature is wholly other than man can account for the triumph of his love over Israel's sin. Here in Hosea chapter 11, we have perhaps the clearest expression of holy love and loving holiness in all of the Old Testament. So how do wrath and mercy meet? We see in verses 5 to 7 of this same chapter, God is determined to show judgment. But in verses 8 to 9, he's determined to show mercy. How can he do both? And he answers, because I am God and not a man. God responds with his whole nature all the time in whatever he is doing. Because he is just, he will execute justice against rebellion and sin. But because he is loving, he will keep his covenant promises. Therefore, there has to be a meeting place of justice and love, of holiness and mercy. And praise God, there is. Ultimately, the tension that exists even within God, but certainly within our minds, is ultimately resolved at the cross. There God can keep both his love for those he will save and his wrath and anger against sin. And if you've already written down Isaiah chapter 6 to look at this week, I encourage you to write down Romans 3, 21 to 26, a passage that Martin Luther referred to as the central passage of all the Scriptures that explains the gospel of how these two things can meet. In recent days, the British hymn writer Graham Kendrick has captured well the meaning of this in his song, Come and See. The chorus goes like this. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. And a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain. In his justice and in his mercy, God said he will not again destroy Ephraim. But if he must destroy them in part or punish them in part and will not destroy them completely, it means they have to go off into exile first so that they can be returned. He will execute a righteous judgment, but not to the fullest and ultimate intensity and intent. So even in this judgment, there is still hope. Not only is there hope because God is not a man, as we see in our text, but there is hope because the Holy One is in your midst. God declares that he is present and active among them. Thus, in this very colloquial expression, he says, I will not come in wrath. But I think an even better way of saying it is, I will not enter into the city. If you have the ESV this morning and look down at your footnotes, you will see that that is the alternate translation. And I like it because it's the most literal of translations from the Hebrew text. But what does it mean? It's a bit of a colloquial expression. Well, let's think about the cities of Edmah and Zeboim and Sodom and Gomorrah. God entered into those cities, saw the wickedness and the depravity, and utterly destroyed them because his holiness required such a response. But here God says, I am God and not man. I'm with you. I will not enter the city. And what we actually have here is another expression in the midst of judgment, an act of mercy. As one commentator put it this way, this refusal to enter the city is an act both of judgment and of mercy. It's a promise that God will execute judgment, but not to the uttermost, because he also sees phase two, which will come in the restoration one day. So think of what we've seen so far. In spite of everything that they have done, in spite of their wickedness and their rebellion and their infidelity and their immorality and their adultery, God is promising Israel a future and a hope, neither of which they deserved. That's the nature of mercy. But so it is with us today. God sent his Son, who is building the church, and nothing will prevail against it. So if we are in Christ, we have a future and a hope, which we do not deserve, but which is ours by grace through faith. My friends, let that seize your heart. A future and a hope, though we know we deserve differently. And if we have that future and a hope, if we are in Christ, if we know that our future is secure, that our eternity is blessed, why would we not want to continue to walk in the light of his love and the truth of his word? And so we see this morning our first major point, refraining the divine struggle. Secondly, we see roaring the divine summons. And we see the image of Yahweh as a lion, and it's used often in Scripture, sometimes to depict a ravenous carnivore coming to devour and tear apart his prey in judgment. Sometimes to depict a protective guard who spares and saves and preserves his people. And both images are actually used in Hosea. And so that's why we have to look at each context and determine how it is used. But here we see the roar of the lion. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. You know, if you've seen any of these nature videos, that the roar of the lion causes all the other animals in the jungle to scurry. Even those that are strong stop for a moment and tremble at the fear of this mighty roar of a lion because of its volume and because of its strength. Well, with that image in mind, here we see it is Yahweh who will roar out his justice, roar out his holiness, causing his enemies to shake, his people to tremble. What I like is, once again, In the midst of this passage talking about judgment, there's an expression of hope. Because do you notice in the very next phrase, there's a reference to my children. He will keep his covenant. He will keep his promise. He will do what he is going to do. But he also holds out a future and a hope. They will return from the lands to which they have been scattered. Whereas before, they were running away from God to run after these other gods of the cultures and nations around them. Here we are told they will come running toward God as he roars and says, "Follow me. Do it my way. Turn away from the things that are still leading your heart off the way of God. Follow me in holiness." And so after a time in the diaspora and the dispersion among the nations, the lion will roar. And when he does, it will cause the little ones to return. I'm using little ones here to talk about his children because we often see that as a symbol of how God looks at those he has redeemed. When he roars, the text says, "His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." And if you're following along, that was verse 11 of chapter 11. When the Lord of all the heavens and the earth roars, all will hear it and respond. First, we'll see that the Lord said, "I will come upon you like a lion to judge them." He's already said that earlier in Hosea. He will come and tear them apart and scatter them among the nations. They will go into exile. But one day, he says, he will come upon them like a lion to bring them back. And back they will come, we are told in our text. And twice it says, trembling. Before, in their daily disobedience, they feared everything but God. But now when they hear the roar in that day, they will fear God and come trembling back to him. I find it interesting, trembling like even birds and doves as we see here. We were told earlier in Hosea that the blessings would fly away like a bird. And now that same image of the bird is used to say those blessings will come back. They will return just as they have been sent away. But again, we repeat, if they are to return, that means they had to have been scattered. And in fact, as we've seen many times, of which one example is Hosea chapter 9, they will be wanderers among the nations. They will be scattered all around them, and they will be called back. Now, it's interesting in our text, we are told that they will come trembling from the west. The word literally here is from the sea. And now, if you have a map of Israel in your mind, you imagine that if you look at that map, what is to the west? The sea. So we know that in the images of how the sea is used, it often is a symbol of danger. It's a symbol of something that is wicked. It is a symbol of something unknown and dark. It's also a symbol of death. And I think there's intentionality in Hosea in using that term that they, as it were, rise up out of the sea, a symbol that we see several times in prophecy of things that didn't exist, but all of a sudden exist. They will come back, as it were, from death. And we'd have to put together now other different prophecies in the Old Testament and see how all that works together. But Hosea is intentional in his choice of words. They will return to their homes, he says, and to their lands. They will come back to their dwellings. But it's as if he's reminding them again, it's still my land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It always will be his land. Just as this will always be his universe. Just as we will always be his people if we are in Christ. And because he owns us, he can handle his resources the way he sees best. It might be a study that we'd want to have one day about how this happened, when it happened, in what conditions, at what points in history, as far as this return. But I want to look even further beyond that to how the Bible itself understands this term and this return. And we get some help from the Apostle Paul, who in reflecting about this ultimate return and how it all points forward to the ultimate Son of God, quotes from the book of Hosea in Romans chapter 9. And he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. As with every promise, as with every prediction, as with every prophecy, the ultimate and fullest fulfillment will come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the cross and the resurrection stand at the center point of history. God will fulfill His promises, but He will go above and beyond because He has sent His Son in whom He will wrap everything up. And so even the land promises that we see, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, find their ultimate fulfillment in the people of God inheriting the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so whatever happens in the chronological history of humankind, let God be God and all men liars. I'm completely happy to let Him do that. But He Himself has told us that our ultimate hope as the ultimate children of Abraham is in the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's get ready for that, because it does matter how we live today if our ultimate destination is the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's a little song that came out four or five decades ago that says something like this. I'm looking for the city with a true foundation, a home in the heavens not made by hands. Its designer and builder is the Lord of the ages. He prepared it for me before the world began. Let us live today in preparation for being members, citizens, residents of that eternal city one day. Our first point was refraining the divine struggle. Secondly, we saw roaring the divine summons. And we want to figure out now, God is taking illustrations from the past, combining it with things that are going to happen in the future. But of course, He cannot forget what is happening in the present. And so we get to our final point this morning, rebelling the human snub. Now, the Holy One is in the midst of Israel, he says. Normally, that should be a cause for celebration. But as we've seen all throughout this book, the people and the priests and the prophets and the politicians of Israel are not concerned with the glory of God. They're concerned with their own passions, their own pleasures, their own powers, their own this and that, wanting the things of God, but not wanting God Himself. And so, as Hosea looks across the landscape in light of everything that is going on, he sees a cesspool of sin. Ephraim, the text says, has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. It's really bad. It's worse than we can even imagine, because it's being done in the holy presence of God. But my friends, is that not always the case, even for us today? Is it not the case that all that we do today is done before the holy, all-seeing eyes of Almighty God? Is it not the case that all that we do is done before the holy, all-seeing eyes of Almighty God? If that thought doesn't grip your heart and guide you this next week, I don't know what else to tell you. But I'm going to trust God to be at work, and I believe He will. Israel and Ephraim is described as being full of lies and deceit. The word here literally means that they are using the faulty scales and balances of the marketplace. It is like the gas station manager who secretly adds water to the gas so he can stretch it just a little while longer. That's the word that's behind this situation. The level of spiritual adultery, of material infidelity, of apostasy is practically off the charts. The whole society is affected. And so there's a bit of wordplay going on here. And we're going to look more at it next week when we continue in our journey through Hosea and get further into Hosea chapter 12. But the original name of Ephraim was Jacob. And what was the meaning of the word Jacob? The deceiver. And we see Jacob often acting out according to his name. And it was only when he was wrestled to the ground by the angel of the Lord that he had a change. And he had a change of name. Ephraim. meaning double blessed, doubly blessed. And so here, Hosea, once again, having a rich knowledge of the background and history of Israel, points to them and says, look, you're living out the original sinful nature of Jacob, the deceiver. You're not displaying the redeemed nature of Ephraim, who is one of the sons of Jacob. I think I mixed up my chronology here. Sorry about that. Ephraim was one of the sons of Jacob. That's what I meant to get to, but I didn't do the chronology correctly. But is it not like us today as we think of the meaning of names? Jacob changed to Israel, which means he wrestled with God, and Ephraim being one of the sons. So, but we bear a name today. Christian. It means little Christ. But here we have someone who is given a specific name, Ephraim, doubly blessed, but is following in the heritage that he came from and is acting in a deceitful manner. And so he's described as lying. He's described as deceitful. But how often would it be then if we talk about ourselves that there might be other descriptive phrases that would be added to us? Or maybe we're known more by what we do than by who we are. But you know, as I read through the Word of God, it calls us Christians, it calls us saints. And we are called to live according to our names, the names that God has given us. So may He lead us to a period of reflection and repentance and cleansing and renewal. The battle for holiness goes on day by day, and I know that for me, it begins as soon as I open my eyes in the morning. Immediately I open my eyes, I start looking around, my mind starts racing, it starts thinking about what I need to do today, and my to-do list is starting to pile up, and I'm tempted to want to go off and do things in my own way, in my own direction, in my own strength, and it's at that point I have to stop and open the Word of God and get my heart and my mind realigned with the priorities of God. Because I bear the name Christian. I bear the name child of God. And I don't know that I might have a day after today. This might be the last one. And so today I want to live according to the name that's been given to me. Christian and child of God. So after we've seen that we're surrounded with a cesspool of sin, we have a scrutiny of service. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. And what I find interesting here is that the ESV translates this in a positive light. The NIV does not. It says it's in a negative sense. So what do we do with that? Well, in looking at the original language, there is intentional ambiguity in the text. I think how we can understand that is that there's a sense in which Judah is still faithful in some regard, but not completely. Hosea himself has both positive and negative things to say about Judah. And so perhaps it is the case that Judah is more faithful than Israel, but is not everything that God expects. In fact, next week when we come back and we continue in this text, we're going to see that God actually has a lot of bad things to say about Judah. So it seems that God is not ready, and we know this to be true chronologically, to judge Ephraim, but the signs are there and it's not good. The people of God are called to act like the people of God. And when they do not, there is dishonor that is brought to the Lord. For now, Judah will be let alone, be free to continue in the things that she is doing while Israel is being punished. And perhaps there's the hope going on even in the heart of the prophet of Hosea that Judah will get the message, that she'll get the lesson. Unfortunately, history gives a less than flattering report on how they responded. But what is God's evaluation of us today? Are we more Judah or Ephraim? Are we consistent in our walk? Are we consistent in our talk? Or as they say in Texas, are we all hat and no cattle? My friends, I ask you to join me in our resolve to walk with God. Even if the entire culture turns away, and it's not going our way, even if the rest of the physical and visible church turns away, and there's some bad signs there, let us resolve that we will walk with our God and walk with one another, and that we will support and encourage those ministries and churches that are staying faithful, and there are many, and that we will bless them and pray for them just as we ask them to bless us and pray for us. So on our last point this morning, we see a silly searching. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. We've seen this over and over again. He's trying to get their attention, but he's bringing them to the point of saying, look, look, look what's coming. We see that now we have a new metaphor. We see that Ephraim is feeding on the wind. And you notice this wind comes from the east, which means it's not a wind coming from Jerusalem. We are to be taught in the things of the Word. We are to be taught in the Word of God so that we will not be swept away by every wind of doctrine that comes. That we will not chase after those things that come from altars that God has not set up. Because we're told that it's only the Word of God that can ultimately feed us. Only the Word of God that can strengthen us. We read the Psalm this morning, Psalm 29, and the impact of the Word of God, and how we need to have that impact of the Word of God in our lives. But what's especially interesting about this is that this east wind, and I can testify having lived in the region, was especially hot and dusty and dry, and it sapped life. And so one commentator summarized it well when he said, the east wind is the intensely hot desert wind that is miserable to endure and sought only by a suicidal fool. But Ephraim, running after the winds of change, running after the winds that came from around them, is going to find that they're not going to come to life. One of the things that are funny in recent days is videos where we have animals that like to chase after laser beams. And Ephraim has become like that cat that chases after a laser beam, not realizing that the hunt will be forever futile and accomplish nothing. As Israel depended upon her own craftiness, as she depended upon her own way of doing things, she will find that it's not a wise idea to engage in unwise international dalliances. I mean, think about it. She was courting two enemies at the same time. Now, that's foolish at any time and in any nature and in any era of time, but it's especially foolish when she's already in a covenant relationship with God. She's going to find out the hard way what King Solomon expressed in the Proverbs when he said that the one who commits adultery pours burning coals into his lap. And here we have Israel off committing spiritual adultery and will experiencing the burning coals of judgment as a result. So Israel ran off and made a covenant. It's the very same word that God used when he made his agreement with Israel. And Israel's going to find out all too soon and in great difficulty that she who had broken the covenant with God will find that her enemies will break their covenant with her. Because like attracts like. And Israel, because it showed a lack of faith in the sovereignty of God, ran off and sought other sources of help. She will go off into punishment, but the good news is it will not be complete and utter and eternal. There will be hope one day. So this morning in our time together, we have seen refraining the divine struggle, roaring the divine summons, rebelling the human snub. My friends, the lion still roars today. As Paul stood on the hill in Athens and preached to the pagan philosophers, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the lion roars today. He calls out to all to come and believe. He calls out to all to come and receive, to come and eat of the bread of life. And when these things are happening, the lion is roaring. When we share Christ with others, the lion is roaring. When we obey the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him, the lion is roaring. And it might be that we stumble in our words, but we belong to one who can never stumble, but will bless those who turn to him in faith and repentance. When we Do not hear his roaring today, as come and be saved. We may hear it one day, roaring in judgment. If today you hear his roar, respond, so you don't have to hear it again one day. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to you now, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that ultimately you are the God of all. Father, take what is useful from our time this morning and bless it for your glory. Clean up that which needs to be cleaned up. Work in our hearts that we might understand in a deeper way who you are. And cause us, Father, to just have a holy reverence for you. And walk in that holy fear, yes, with joy, yes, with delight, but a recognition that we serve an awesome God. Oh God, to you we turn now, and we pour out our hearts, and we say, oh, be glorified in us, that we might present you to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.